Well, let's turn now to our sermon text from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. In our sermon on our sermon series on knowing Christ, our last evening service, we began, I guess, a short series within a series on the three offices that Jesus fulfills as our mediator. And having considered his office of prophet, we come this evening to consider his office of priest. And, of course, there are many books of the New Testament that speak wonderfully of Christ's office of priest. But if there is one book of the New Testament that most deeply plumbs what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, well, that book is the book of Hebrews, which from beginning to end gloriously unfolds what it means that Jesus is our priest. I'm saying all of this now because it was quite difficult actually to pick one part of Hebrews to focus on. There are so many different places in this book we could go to think about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll be turning this evening to chapters 7 and 8. Although we won't be reading the entirety of these two chapters. If you have your bulletin, there's a sermon outline on the back. And we'll be reading as our sermon text this evening, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23 through to chapter 8 and verse 6. So again, let us now rejoice to hear the word of our God from the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tents, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. preaching. Father, we pray to you tonight, asking that you would unfold your word before us, asking that by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the truth of your word to our minds and to our hearts. And specifically, Father, we pray that the glory of our mediator in his office as our great high priest would be set before our eyes of faith in glorious display. May we see him as our priest and embrace him as our priest and live accordingly. Each and every day, drawing near to you, Father, through him, by his blood. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean for us to know Christ and to relate to Christ as our priest? Is that a question that you think about often or that you meditate upon often? Perhaps you find it difficult to think of Christ and meditate on Christ in that specific sense as being your great high priest. And I'll go ahead and speak boldly and say that this is every single one of us to some degree or another. That every single one of us, this side of glory, has great need to grow in our understanding of Christ in his priestly office. And we can take some comfort perhaps in knowing that this has always been the case. That it has always been the case that for the new covenant people of God, we have struggled to think of Christ and to relate to him and interact with him as our great high priest. We've opened our Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people that found it difficult to think of Christ and meditate on Christ in that specific sense of him being their great high priest. And I'll go ahead and again speak for us all and say that a large part of why we struggle to relate to Christ's priestly office is for the same reason that these Hebrew Christians struggled to relate to Christ's priestly office. Remember with me the very reason why the book of Hebrews was written. Yes, to exalt Christ above all of the old covenant types and shadows and to show him to be the fulfillment of everything promised throughout the Old Testament. But what was the pastoral concern? What was the experiential concern of the author to the Hebrews? Well, remember that under the Old Covenant, worship was very sensory. You could see the temple and you could marvel at its beauty. When you sacrificed, you took one of your own animals and you slaughtered it with your own hands. If you use your imagination for but a moment, that's a very sensory experience. And perhaps most importantly, you could see the high priest. When you went to Jerusalem, when you went to the temple, there he was, clothed with all of those spectacular garments, adorned with that bejeweled breastplate. You could see him with your eyes. And what these new covenant believers are now struggling with is a simple but a profound dilemma. There's nothing to see. There's no more physical temple. There's no more animal sacrifices. And what about our great high priest? Well, praise be to God, he is just as much a living, breathing man as he was 2,000 years ago. But you can't see him. In this life, there's nothing to see or smell or touch about our great high priest and his work of intercession on our behalf. You see, the intense spirituality of the new covenant was causing these believers distress and apparently was shaking their faith to its very core. And as the author of Hebrews takes up the subject of Christ's priesthood in chapter 7 and 8, he addresses this specific struggle in a remarkable manner. He teaches them and he teaches us that it is not despite the absence of Jesus that his priesthood is superior to the old covenant priesthood. Rather, it is precisely the fact of his absence that makes his priesthood superior to that of the old covenant. Jesus' physical absence is not cause to despair. Rather, it is cause to rejoice. Look with me at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Well, if Jesus isn't here on earth serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly, where is he? Chapter 8 and verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Brothers and sisters, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not that they had a priestly system and we now don't. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the old covenant priesthood, chapter 8, verse 5, served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the new covenant, chapter 8, verse 2, is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, praise God that we cannot see him. If we could see him, then it would mean we were still without a priestly representative ministering for us before the face of God in heaven. It would mean, in the words of our text again, chapter 8 and verse 4, that he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Is Jesus' physical absence a stumbling block for you, as it was for these Hebrew Christians? Perhaps you're quick to say no. But in one sense, shouldn't it be a struggle for us? Shouldn't it be a struggle? Don't you want to see him? Don't you yearn to be with him? Haven't there been times in your life, maybe under circumstances of great distress, when you have simply wanted to see him? That perhaps life's difficulties wouldn't be as difficult if you could just sit down with the Lord face to face. It's not that he doesn't want to see you. It's not that he's left you on your own. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But you see, it's far better for us in this life that he is in heaven and we are on earth. Because it means whenever you sin, whenever you fail, whenever you stumble, in other words, every single day of this life, you have an advocate in heaven by whose once for all shed blood you have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. It means that you have a high priest ministering before the face of God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus himself was not insensitive to this struggle. For did he not say to his apostles on the verge of his ascension, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? And did he not pray, John chapter 17, that it was his great desire that we might be with him where he is, that we may see his glory? He is with us always, even to the end of the age. And it is his great desire that we who have been given to him by the Father, that we may be with him where he is, that we may see his glory. So let's return now to the questions that began our sermon this evening. Knowing that Christ must be physically removed from us throughout the duration of our lives here on earth, how then do we think of Christ and relate to Christ as our priest as we anxiously and eagerly await being with him where he is? And let's turn together now to answer this question from Hebrews chapter 8 back to Hebrews chapter 7. There are two phrases that we're going to pick up on and examine from the end of Hebrews chapter 7 that describe how we are to relate to Christ's priestly work. And they describe what we might call the two distinct phases of Christ's priestly work. And each of these two phases constitutes the fulfillment in perfection, the fulfillment in perfection of some aspect of the old covenant priesthood that was ultimately weak and imperfect. Chapter 7 in verse 27. His once for all priesthood. And chapter 7, verse 25, borrowing a word from verse 28, his always and forever priesthood. You can see those two points as points 2 and 3 in your sermon outlines. Our Lord Jesus has a once for all ministry, and he has an always and forever ministry. And these are the two ways that we are to think about Christ's priestly ministry on our behalf, the two ways that we are to relate to Christ as being our great high priest. Read with me verses 26 and 27. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this," and here's our phrase, "once for all, when he offered up himself." Brothers and sisters, we stand as Christian believers forever opposed to any who would claim that Jesus came to earth simply to be a great teacher of morality. We stand forever opposed to any who would claim that Jesus' death was simply a great example concerning how we ought to live sacrificially for others. Jesus came to earth to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The eternal Son of God didn't need to become man to teach us good morals. If that's all he was interested in, he could have done that from heaven. He didn't need to divest himself of glory to be our teacher. The eternal Son of God became man so that having lived a holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners life, he might offer up the sacrifice of himself on the cross to save us from the wrath of God. And the weakness and imperfection here of the old covenant priesthood was, of course, that number one, those priests were themselves sinful. And so they had to offer sacrifice first for themselves. And number two, they offered insufficient sacrifices because all they had to offer was the blood of bulls and goats. Christ was sinless and had no need to offer sacrifice for himself. And when he came before God to offer sacrifice for us, chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal salvation. Children of God, this is the once-for-all ministry of your great high priest, who came to earth and died in your place as both priest and sacrifice in one body. And we are to fill our minds and our hearts with this once-for-all ministry every single day. Whenever you are beset with sins, whenever you are fighting against the flesh, whenever you are weighed down by spiritual failure and weakness, remember the glory of the cross. That once-for-all sacrifice has been made, and God has accepted it. Your sins are atoned for. The wrath of God has been propitiated by the work of the Son. You have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. You are to remember every single day the glory of your once-for-all priest. But don't stop there, because there's more. That's incredible, isn't it? There's even more than that to Christ's ministry as our high priest. Christ didn't only die for us. He also now lives for us. His priesthood didn't end on the cross. Neither did his priesthood end with the resurrection. Neither did it end with the ascension of the Son of God to the right hand of the Father. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, his priesthood simply entered into a new phase. The once-for-all work was completed. And Christ, at that point in time, became our always and forever priest. And now to see this, let's read together again from Hebrews chapter 7, now verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession
for them.
And did you notice the weakness and imperfection of the old covenant that our author refers to here? At what point did the priests of the old covenant fail? Well, they just kept on dying. One would be born and he would minister for a while and then he would die. And another would have to be raised up in his place. God had to supply his people with this steady stream of priest after priest after priest because they just kept on dying. But not so Christ. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, the author of Hebrews tells us, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We forget, don't we? We know that Christ is alive and that he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we are prone to forget that he is there always ministering on our behalf in the holy places. Always, always and forever. But here's the rub. The author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mind you, the author of Hebrews seems to think that this reality ought to be one of the most useful, practical, nitty-gritty, day-to-day realities of the Christian life. The author of Hebrews seems to think that Christ's present priestly ministry of intercession ought to be in our minds and in our hearts, not once in a while, not a couple times a week, not once or twice a day, but continually. That every moment of our lives would be lived, strengthened by the knowledge of Jesus Christ interceding for us at the right hand of God. And one of the best ways, I think, to understand this is to think for a moment about the doctrine we profess of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Why do we believe in such a doctrine? On what basis? Why do we believe that all those with true saving faith will indeed persevere to the end? Do we believe this because we think that our faith is too strong to fail? I hope not, because that is not the case. Remember Peter. Jesus tells the disciples, "You will all fall away on account of me this night." And what does Peter say? "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." In essence, Peter is telling Jesus, "My faith is greater than all these. My faith is too great to fail. My faith is too great to fail." To which Jesus says, of course, simply informing Peter, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, what kept Simon Peter? All the disciples save Judas. What kept them from sharing the same fate as the son of perdition? They all abandoned Christ. What kept them? What kept Peter from falling away into perdition? Well, on this same occasion, as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells Peter very plainly, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The only thing that kept Simon Peter from damnation was the prayers of Jesus, that his faith would not fail. Simon Peter, left to himself, would have destroyed himself. And the same is true of every single one of us. Each and every one of us, left to ourselves, would destroy ourselves. Each and every one of us, left to ourselves, would make shipwreck of our faith. We can confess and we can take refuge in the perseverance of the saints only because our high priest is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Or to put it another way, the perseverance of the saints is built upon and guaranteed by the preservation of the saints. We persevere because we are being preserved. Our high priest is pleading our salvation by his very presence before the face of God. He is praying for us, and he is upholding us, and he is gripping us in the palm of his hand, that we might never fall away, that our faith might never fail. Not the strength of our faith, but rather the zeal of our Savior to save us. Well, here's just about the best quote that I have ever read on this subject. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister from the 19th century. "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Well, if these things are true, as they most certainly are, how then are we to respond? Well, the author of Hebrews has for us one great command, one great call to obedience for those on whose behalf Christ is now ministering in the holy places. Draw near. That is our great response to the priestly ministry of our Savior. Knowing his once-for-all priestly ministry and knowing his always-and-forever priestly ministry, we are to draw near to God through him. Over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, I've listed the references there in your sermon outlines. That is the great exhortation that we are given. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. You see, there is a danger. There is a great danger to talking about Christ's priestly ministry. And the danger is that we can marvel. Well, we can marvel at the different ways in which, yes, the Old Testament types and shadows pointed forward to Christ. We can marvel at the different ways that Christ's priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And then we can simply shut our Bibles and move on with life, thoroughly unaffected by any of these glorious truths. Brothers and sisters, the truth and the reality of Christ's priestly ministry is meant to profoundly affect our lives. These aren't truths that are meant to simply puff us up in pride. These are truths that God gives to us to press us deep into the love of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The goal of all this teaching, the goal of all of this theology, is to beckon you into a more intimate communion with your Savior. Again, how often do days pass by, weeks and months pass by, and we aren't actively, consciously, and deliberately availing ourselves of Jesus' heavenly intercession? And yes, He is still interceding for us, but our spiritual lives are weakened by our lack of drawing near to Him. Let us not take Jesus' present daily priestly work on our behalf for granted. Let's not simply talk about Jesus' priesthood, but let us avail ourselves of its power. In every joy and in every sorrow, in every triumph, in every tragedy, let us draw near to God through Christ. For though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise You for our high priest. And we pray now very simply that as You set Him before the eyes of our faith, that we would respond with joy and with eagerness to draw near to You through Him. And to be those children that we are, who with confidence enter into the holy places by His blood, drawing near to the throne of grace in our times of need. Father, write these truths upon our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.